The Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and the 13th chapter. Zechariah chapter 13. On that day, that phrase is been repeated a number of times in chapter 12, and again here, on that day, the day when the Lord will come to deliver his people Israel in the future, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. False vision, of course. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what then are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friend. That's the first part of the chapter. Some have thought the next part should be separated, but no, although it's very different. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13. And in this chapter 13 of Zechariah, we continue the series of repetitions of the words on that day, which started at chapter 12, verse 3 and 4 and 6 and 8 and 9 and 11, and now runs on to chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 and 4. That day, to proclaim the great day when God will save Israel from her foes. And she turns to her Messiah in mourning, chapter 12, and for cleansing, chapter 13. First of all, note the fountain in the first verse. And in these difficult chapters in the prophecy of Zechariah, it's important that you follow the text closely. I don't think it will be possible to gain the benefit of what we are trying to say from the Lord unless you are following the scriptures closely. That should always apply, of course. Note the fountain. This has often been associated with William Cowper, or if you're English, you would call him William Cooper. But I think cow is cow, and so William Cowper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." But the fountain here, I hasten to say to you, is not of blood, but of water. The only reference to blood as a fountain in Holy Scripture is that of the woman's hemorrhage in the Authorized Version of Mark 5 and 29. The Scriptures, of course, do speak of the cleansing blood in 1 John 1, 7 and in Revelation 7, 14. And water and blood are found together in 1 John 5, 6, and 7 as issuing from our Savior's side and testifying of him along with the Spirit. There, 1 John 5, 6, and 7, the water must refer to our Lord's baptism and the blood to his death. And you see, that could lead us, I mean the water and the blood as you have it in that passage, 1 John 5, 6 and 7, that could lead us, if we chose this evening, into an exceedingly abstruse discussion on the relation between the cleansing water and the cleansing blood. Now, if you were sitting an exam and you were asked that question, what would you say? What is the relation between the cleansing water and the cleansing blood? Maybe it's time we had a few examinations. Things have been so one-sided over so many years. But perhaps the most perceptive thing to say about the water and the blood in that respect is that whereas the blood has to do with the removal of guilt by punitive substitution, we were talking of substitution this morning, the blood has to do with the removal of guilt by punitive substitution, Christ bearing our punishment, our penalty. The water has the double symbolism of purifying our souls and of giving us life as we drink the water of life. Now, both of these are symbolized in baptism. Whereas here, the fountain of water opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem is a stream of cleansing water. And this is best amplified, and I think we need to amplify it, this is best amplified for us in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, from which I'm going to read from the 16th verse to, I think, the end of the chapter. And in relation to the fountain of water, the cleansing fountain of water in Zechariah, you should find this passage very helpful. Ezekiel 36 and 16. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, These are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. That's what the pagans were saying, and what pagans have been saying of dispersed Jews for centuries. These are the Lord's people. Why had they to leave their land? And better ask it, and then find the answer. 21. I had concern for my holy name. The Lord is more concerned for his name than for his people, you know, although he's concerned for both. Which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Jeremiah 31 and 33. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. Notice, in you, not on you, but in you, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. Notice this. We were at that last evening and again this morning, and we'll be at it later on. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Remember the morning in chapter 12 last Sunday evening. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. That is to say, you've given me a bad name throughout the world, and I must change it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So that's what verse 1 is about in our chapter. Look at the first verse a little more. Some distinction needs to be made between the two words sin and impurity. Verse 1. The one general, sin and impurity, the other particular. Or, as I think, sin inward, impurity outward. You see, the heart being cleansed as well as the life. Ezekiel has spoken of both in that chapter, hasn't he? The heart and the life, both cleansed. The blessing of a clean heart. Is that a phrase known to you? The blessing of a clean heart, as holiness movements speak of it. I mean Methodism, the Salvation Army, the Faith Mission, and to some extent Keswick. The blessing of a clean heart ought to lead to the cleansing of the outward life. The kind of sin, of course, and impurity that the prophet is referring to particularly here is that associated with idolatry, which is often characterized in the scriptures, you remember, as spiritual adultery. Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, Yahweh, turning aside, as Hosea's wife did in that prophecy, turning aside to other gods and to idols. Adultery and idolatry go together. Of course, on that day, all idols will be banished from the land to the extent that the very thought of them will be removed from the people's minds as unthinkable. And that will be some change, won't it, for idolatrous Israel and Judah. And since this cleansing will be radical, it will be ruthless also in its search for culprits. We know from this and from other passages that the idolatry in Israel largely stemmed from the prophets, as in an earlier day it did from the priests indeed, who led the people astray to other gods. And the story of Israel's monarchy in the Samuels, Kings, and Chronicles is riddled with idolatry, isn't it? And the schools of the prophets, so potent for righteousness in Samuel's day and Elijah's day and Elisha's day, had become and had been for a long time the chief source of the nation's corruption. Idolatry. Therefore, the prophetic office is going to be abolished, and all evidence of it rid from the land, away with all enthusiasm, at least for a time. Isn't that interesting? Does that say something to you? Anyone daring to profess to be a prophet will be a marked man and will be removed by death. Even a father and a mother must put the son to death if there is evidence that he has been involved in the false prophecy rampant in that day. To wear the hair shirt, which in John the Baptist's day indicated godly asceticism, is now nothing but a lie and a mark of absolute decadence. Indeed, so great will be the witch hunt of the prophets in that day that since none of them were genuine or worthy to live, anyone who succeeds in surviving will try desperately to align and associate himself with farming and the soil, the rustic life being regarded as totally above suspicion. Indeed, all the evidence of the obscenities of the paganizing influences of the prophetic office had better be removed as far as that is possible, because if a prophet were to bear parts of his body, are you following the text? If a prophet, one who claimed to be or was found to be a prophet, you see, were to bear parts of his body and his body to be found to be lacerated in the performance of heathen cultic rites, he would have to justify his wounds. How did you get these? What am I talking about? Leviticus 19 and 28. Yes, better turn it up. Leviticus 19 and 28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead, or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. That's plain enough. The same book, Leviticus 21 and 5. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to the to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. And lastly here, Mark's Gospel, the New Testament, Mark's Gospel 5 and 3. No, let's take the second verse. And we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. Mark 5. Jesus and his disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, as Mark calls it. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Hence the plausible answer of a suspect that he was wounded in the house of friends. Some understand these words about the wounds as caused by chastising parents at home because of a son's involvement in cultic activities and in false prophecy and cultic activities. But in view of the ruthlessness advocated above of killing all who were found to be involved in false prophecy, that of slaying anyone found to have been involved in idolatrous practices, the reference would appear to be to self-infliction as part of a heathenish rite. And yet, there is a haunting tone about these poetic words, isn't there? Wounded in the house of his friends. I say there is a haunting tone about them, which, as far as I am concerned, at any rate, will not go away. What is it? Whatever the original connection between the first half of our chapter, 1-6, and the second half of our chapter, the poetic part, 7-9, if any connection between them, and I believe there is, the theme in the latter verses is very different from the theme in the first verses. But nonetheless, it is almost impossible, I would say, not to carry forward these haunting words, as I think you will see. Verses 7-9, the poetic part, are obviously a very different poem, and there are those who would remove it, as I said at the reading, from its place here. However, one who believes that that little poem, 7-9, belongs to our chapter, says that the connection with the earlier part of the chapter is this, that what, and this is very important, so get a grasp of it, what God in his law requires of his people in their inflexible severity towards false prophets, kill even your son, overriding claims of kith and kin and affection, this he himself will practice in his relationship to his own shepherd. I'm going to read that again so that you grasp it. What God in his law requires of his people in their inflexible severity towards false prophets, and we've read of in the first part of the chapter, overriding claims of kith and kin and affection, this Almighty God himself will practice in his relationship to his own shepherd. So that what he says in 13:1-6, he practices in 13:7-9. Isn't that interesting? Certainly verses 7-9 resume the theme of chapter 11, those of you who were here when we dealt with chapter 11. It resumes the theme of chapter 11 concerning the Lord's shepherd, who, you remember, was appointed in the midst of three false shepherds. And then the true shepherd was rejected. In the first instance, we believe it was Zechariah, but it points forward, of course, prophetically to Messiah, our Lord. He was rejected. himself who awakes the sword which is to strike and smite his own shepherd, the one who stands next to him, as we read. And you see, if that is connected with the earlier chapter 11, it was there that Zechariah was commanded to shepherd the people until he was rejected and a worthless shepherd was appointed in his place who wouldn't care for the sheep, who wouldn't care for the people. Chapter 11, verse 16. And, you know, while we could carry the idea concerning Zechariah himself into the latter part of our chapter 7 to 9, the wording of verse 7, look at it, is so particular that it would be almost impossible, it seems to me, for a devout person not to think of Messiah when reading that verse, which speaks of my shepherd, the man who is close to me. The Father to the Son. And you see, it is in that connection that we refer back to the haunting language of verse 6 about the one who was wounded in the house of his friends. Furthermore, our Lord himself gives our passage a messianic slant by referring, as he does twice in Matthew 26:31 and Mark 14:27, referring to the desertion of his disciples in terms of the latter part of our verse 7. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep. This is the Father speaking. I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this reminds us also of the startling language of Isaiah chapter 53, that it was the Lord's will to bruise him. He has put him. How important it is to get the emphasis right in reading that chapter, especially the he's, you see. You could read that senselessly by saying, the Lord will bruise him, he has put him to grief. Which says nothing. But if you read it like this, it was the Lord's will to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It was God that did it, sinlessly. And you know, Peter refers to it on the day of Pentecost, when he says to the Jews, you remember, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, this is what the fisherman says when the Holy Spirit inspires him, you see. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And you see, this is all in keeping with the grim language of our passage. Such as, did you notice these words? I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, these little ones are not thought to be children, but humble souls, who are to suffer when the shepherd is smitten and the disciples are scattered. And the first such to suffer, we may think of, who suffered excruciatingly by the death of Jesus Christ, was his mother. And we recall how the old man Simeon said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And he adds, Simeon adds to Mary standing by him, a sword shall pierce your own soul also. And George Adam Smith, I thought of him this evening as I passed the locked door of Queen's Cross Church, where he preached twice a Sunday for years. George Adam Smith has an illuminating passage on the sufferings of the Lord's people after the smiting of the Good Shepherd, as stated in verses 7 and 8. This is what George Adam Smith says. The spiritual principles which underlie this allegory are obvious. God's own sheep, persecuted and helpless though they are yet obstinate. And their obstinacy not only renders God's good will to them futile, but causes the death of the one man who could have done them good, Christ. The guilty sacrifice the innocent, but in this they execute their own doom, he says. And then he concludes with this. That is a summary of the history of Israel. That is a summary of the history of Israel. This suffering by Israel, you see, is something which is still going on today. And who is there who reads the news who would not see the obstinacy of the Israelis staring them in the face? They could do a lot to their own peace and security if they weren't so stubborn. These Israelis, if Christ came into their hearts, they could solve a great many of the world's problems tomorrow themselves by God's grace. As to the two-thirds and a third, did you see that? Who are to suffer in different ways? Verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Ezekiel, as to that, about the two-thirds and the third, Ezekiel, we're back to him again, Ezekiel has this to say. It's Ezekiel 5 this time. Ezekiel chapter 5, and reading from the beginning of the chapter. Not at all. Now, he says, son of man, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. This seems contradictory of what we've been reading, but this is specific and peculiar and perhaps unique. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. Because of all your detestable idols, I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as sure as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls. And a third I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. Then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside, and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. But look back in Zechariah to chapter 3 and the first two verses. You remember those that we read some months ago? Zechariah 3 and 1. Then the Lord showed Zechariah Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now back to our chapter and read verse 9. Got it? The third, I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, so that they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." What a promise! What a promise to end this strange chapter with. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, until they will call on my name and I will answer them and say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is our God." God's purpose, friends, with his chosen remnant is wonderful. I see that writing notes on Zechariah in 1959, I said, no passage in Scripture proclaims the sovereignty of divine election more plainly than this. And so, with more than relief, let me turn to other passages which speak more positively of the refining of the Lord's people, and what a wonderful work that will be. Don't turn this up. I'll read it to you. It's a verse from Proverbs 17 and 3. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Then Malachi, we'll come to Malachi in a few weeks. Malachi chapter 3 and the first 4 verses. Malachi 3, see, says the Lord through his prophet, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Handel's Messiah. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the bass soloist in Handel. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levite and refine them like gold and silver. And see the result. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. And now turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1 and 3. 1 Peter 1 and 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, says Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. be just as he who is holy. Holy, be just as he who called you is holy. So be holy in all you do, for it is written in Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Now, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, pilgrims and strangers, in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So much for the first half of our verse 9. The refining. What of the second half? Then I will call on my name and I will answer them. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my God, and they will say, the Lord is our God. You see, this is that theme, and we dealt with it last evening at prayer, and we looked at it again this morning. This is that theme which recurs throughout the scriptures from Exodus to Revelation. And we found it in Ezekiel tonight, and here we have it in Zechariah. I will therefore give you the first and last occurrences of it in the scriptures. The first is in Exodus 6 and 6. A few verses there. Exodus 6 and 6. This is the first time that God says this to his people. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. That's it. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now that's it, you see. That's it. Then I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Now, Revelation 21 and 3. Revelation 21 and 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Ah, yes. But I want to read a little in the next chapter, 22 and 4. 22 and 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Then 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. And 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. On Wednesday evening, our beloved brother William Harrell, whom God speed with his family back to Norfolk, Virginia tomorrow. William Harrell was showing us very beautifully on Wednesday at Bible study. Yes, you missed something, some of you. The superior place of Mary to Martha in that telling incident in the gospel, when Mary chose the better part of sitting at Jesus' feet to be fed by him rather than seeking to serve him by preparing to feed him. Yes, we try to feed him with our service. And I'm sure that the good Lord is often fed up with our efforts. I'm impressed by Paul's words at Athens in the Acts, where he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else, for in him we live and move and have our being. Because you see, nearness to Jesus is the thing. That's everything. Nearness to Jesus. For from that all that is good springs and flows. And it is a stream which, once it begins to flow, flows on and on and on and on. Do you know that there is hardly a day when I do not receive word of what the ministry accomplished 10, 20, 30, even 40 years ago and more? I can't believe it, but people say so. How one's feeble efforts could be so memorable when I have forgotten them is a mystery to me. But you don't have your life transformed and given new direction and then forget it and the cause of it, even the time and place of it and those involved. You don't. I may forget, and it's just as well, for it would not be good for me to dwell too much on that, would it? And it's all his doing anyway. And if anyone ever got anything from the ministry here, it would be only because the Lord gave the preacher grace to stand aside that the Lord might get through to other souls. But that's very interesting, you know, that thought. The preacher has to stand aside to let the Lord through. But he doesn't stand aside anyhow or anywhere. He turns aside to the Lord. And from his knowledge of the Lord, such as it is, he says, Lord, you preach this. It is your word after all. You preach it. And when he does, the preacher, standing aside like a mere voice, as John the Baptist said he was, Jesus does the work. And that, you see, is why it abides. And you may hear of it long after it happened, which is wonderful, isn't it? Praise be to God.